Okay. And if anybody else wants some, I'll lay them up here. Okay. Oh, it's good to be here. My name is John Metzger, and I'm with a ministry called Ariel Ministries. Some people say Ariel, but the A is silent in Hebrew, so we say Ariel. And it's a mission that's dedicated to not only evangelizing Jewish people, but equipping believers so that they can do it more effectively, more efficiently. So that's, in a nutshell, what we're about. If you did want to check out their website, it's simply ariel.org. And they have a lot of stuff on the website. There's one section of it called Come and See, which I recommend you take a look at. If you want to systematically go through the Scripture and the doctrine of the Scripture, everything's in little 10 to 12 minute bites. And you can go through all the major doctrines and teachings of the Scripture as taught by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. That's a Jewish guy. He's the founder of the mission, Arnold. So take a look at that and you have the opportunity. I think you'll find it to be rich. It's nice, it's even free, and that's even better. But he also has a lot of other material available, of which some of a couple of things I have here, some of his CDs, MP3s, of some of his teaching, like in Genesis, all the way through the book Genesis, almost 30 hours of teaching, and so on, different books in the Scriptures. So feel free to look at his website and all that. What I wanted to touch on this morning, and mind you, we're just going to be touching on it. I've written a book called The Triunity of God is Jewish, which is this one over here. And what I'm trying to substantiate is the fact that God revealed himself to the Jewish people as a plurality and unity, a triunity. And I found it rather interesting that if God did not reveal himself to the Jewish people in the Hebrew Scriptures as a plurality and unity, or a triunity, then the Jewish people cannot be held responsible for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. Because if God did not reveal himself as a plurality, then the Jewish people would be right in saying Jesus is another God. And then they're not going to worship another God. And that's where Judaism is at. So we need to be able to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures and demonstrate from the Hebrew Scriptures that God did reveal himself as a plurality in unity. And I have a number of verses. I don't know how much this will get through because I can take a long time to do this. But we'll get started here at least on some basics, some things I want you to see and understand. Let's start off those verses I have listed up at the top. Let's look at John 1. And again, I wish I could go into more detail, but I'm not going to be able to do that. But I want to draw these to your attention. John 1:1, familiar verse to us all. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Traditionally, often it's been taught that John is talking about the Greek philosophy of logos. And of course, that's the Greek word for word. And I take issue with that. I don't believe John was presenting Greek logos because it's a pagan system. And what I believe is that as a Hebrew, he was dealing with Hebrew theology, and he was going back into the Hebrew Scriptures to demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ was the Word, the one who spoke everything into existence. And there's a verse, and you can look at this later on if you want. This you probably have to mark down. If you go to Genesis chapter 15, where the Abrahamic covenant is made, you'll find there that the person who made the Abrahamic covenant with Abram, in chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 4, you'll find that the word of the Lord came and said. The word of the Lord was a person. The word of the Lord came and said. And you have other places in Samuel where God revealed himself through his word to Samuel. And the language there is the fact that he revealed himself physically. It's a manifestation. You also have a reference in Psalms 33, verse 6, where the word created, and he says he did so by the breath of his mouth. The word created by the breath of his mouth. So John is dealing with that. He's not dealing with a pagan Greek philosophy. He's dealing with Old Testament theology in relationship to Jesus Christ, the spoken word. Another verse that's there is in John 18. Very important verse for us as we go back into seeing Christ in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Verse 18, this is John the Baptist's testimony that John is recording. And he says, "No man has seen God at any time." Now stop and think about that for a moment. No man has seen God at any time. If that's the case, who met with Adam in the garden? Who met with Abram? Had a meal together? Who met with Moses on Mount Sinai? Not only the burning bush, but a couple years later, or a year or two later, whatever that was, probably about a year later, at Mount Sinai, as God interacted with him constantly. He was up and down on the mountain and so on. Very interesting verse. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And what John is saying here is the Father didn't declare himself. God the Son was declaring the Father. He was the one who was revealing who God is. The Son was revealing. He was the second person of the Godhead. Now go with me, if you would, to chapter 5 of John. Just some good basic verses here. This particular verse I have read over top of so many times, and I think we probably all do that. So often we get into a mindset, well, we got to read two chapters, and we plow through two chapters, and then, well, what did we read? You know? Well, I've done that with this verse for sure. It says in verse 37, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now think about all those Old Testament references. I can give you a couple of them there. But what about Enoch? What about Noah? What about Gideon? What about Joshua? And myriads of others that God appeared to. Jesus is saying here, God the Father never did that. So if God was dealing with him, who was it? Well, it was God the Son. Look as well, verse 39, familiar verse. "Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, they are they that testify of me." Now, we have the tendency, because we're 2,000 years removed from when Jesus spoke these words, when we think of the Scriptures, we're thinking of all of this. But when Jesus did this, he was only talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. That's all it was. Genesis through, well, I was going to say Chronicles, because that's the Hebrew order. But anyway, I'll throw you off if I do that. But anyhow, Jesus saying, those Scriptures, those 39 books, they testify of me. Then you look at verse 46, and this here, well, I kind of have fun with this, because I like to throw it out to folks. Look what he says. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now think about that for a moment. If all you had was the Torah or the Pentateuch, how would you present Jesus Christ? Most of us in the church would be absolutely at a loss. We wouldn't know where to go. And yet Jesus, by his own admission here, is saying, Moses wrote of me. But the point is, what did he say? And most of us have no clue. But here by Jesus' own testimony, he's saying to those Jewish people that have surrounded him, the leaders and the people that were listening, Moses wrote of me. Now, there's other verses as well we could go to, and I'm not going to take the time to go to all of them, but I have down there John 8:58, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And don't miss that connection, that I am. That I am goes all the way back to Exodus 3. When Moses asked, what is your name? I am that I am hath sent thee. So don't miss that. And of course, they didn't miss it either, because the next verse says they picked up stones to stone him, because he made himself to be God. They understood it clearly. And there are some other references. The other one, and I'm not going to turn to it, but it's in Luke 24. That's the men on the Emmaus Road. I'm fascinated by that portion of Scripture. I hope God has instant replays when I get to heaven, because I want to hear that and see that. Here you have the two men, gloomy, coming out of Jerusalem. I mean, that weekend has been a horrid weekend. And this guy comes up, walks alongside of them, and they start interacting, and they didn't recognize it was Jesus. And then Jesus rebukes them and calls them, oh, foolish men. And then he goes on and says, he revealed to them how Messiah must suffer these things. And he did so from the law, prophets, and the writings. That's the threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he did that as well. It references it in verse 44 and 45. And the point is, and I'm trying to get across here, is that Jesus is saying, I'm the one that the Scriptures speak about. He is the central person of Scripture. And that the writers of the Hebrew Scriptures were referencing him. And the one who spoke when God spoke, because so very often we look at the Hebrew Scriptures, and we look at, well, that's God the Father that spoke to Israel. Jesus is saying, not so. I spoke to Israel. I did so on behalf of the Father. Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Correct a little misconception of angel, okay? An angel is not someone with wings on their shoulders that sits on clouds playing harps, okay? That's a medieval concept of an angel. The word for angel simply means messenger. He's the messenger of the Lord. And he would reveal the Father to whomever. My mind goes too many directions. There's just some absolutely awesome stuff when you begin to realize, because this has done has given me a completely new picture of the person of Jesus Christ. Because so very often in Christendom today, or Christianity, evangelical Christianity, fundamental Christianity, our doctrinal statements are correct. Jesus Christ is eternal. But practically, what the church has done is they treat Jesus as if his ministry began in Bethlehem. The point is that Jesus is making, Scripture is making, is that Jesus did not begin his ministry in Bethlehem. He began it at creation and has been actively involved with the patriarchs and all those other people throughout biblical history. And we'll point out a couple things here, and I won't be able to do a whole lot with it. But let me give you one verse. It's in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I never remember to quote it exactly right, but it's close. Jesus, in that last week, before he did the Passover, that last week he made this statement, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not. Notice he didn't say, and the Father wanted to gather you. He said, I wanted to. Speaking as the Lord God Almighty in the Hebrew Scriptures. So when Jesus came through incarnation, dwelt among us, became flesh, the point I believe that Scriptures are teaching is that this was the one who had been interacting with Israel throughout their history. And now he became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, a lot of people don't like the God of the Old Testament. Because if in the Old Testament, if you don't obey God, you got hammered by him. They don't like that. They like the God of the New Testament because he's lovey-dovey. And Jesus Christ is love. No question about it. He demonstrated it. But he's not just love. He's also holy, righteous, and just. And that's his characteristic. It's not just love. It's all those other things. And when we begin to look at Jesus Christ as something beyond this guy that just went around, did a bunch of miracles, and did a lot of nice things for people and died for our sins, and we begin to understand that this was the God of Israel, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, that was ministering to the Hebrew people all those years. It's the same individual. All of a sudden, when we begin to look at the Hebrew scriptures of what they say about him, you get a little bit broader perspective as to who this individual is that we call Jesus Christ, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. But at any rate, let me go on here and touch on a couple things. You know, if that glare on that clock was just a little bit better, I couldn't see it. And I could talk for a long time. All right. I have down here the names of God. And we want to go through these here just a little bit. But I want to point out something first before we go into the actually looking at these names. God is the author of language. May I also say God is the author of grammar. And what God wrote is what God wrote. The one thing that unnerves me in reading the multitude of commentaries that I've read and writing my book is people who want to do intellectual gymnastics. They think they know more than God. And they say, that's not really what God meant. God meant this. And they're going away from things. And it disturbs me to no end because I not only see that in liberal Christianity, but I see it in evangelical and fundamental Christianity. I see them doing the same thing. Not to the same degree, but I see them doing the same thing. It's bothersome. So we need to understand he's the author of language. And when we say that every word is inspired of God, we need to understand every word is inspired of God. That's why I'm not a fan of the NIV translation. I don't like dynamic equivalents. Every word is inspired. There's not dynamic equivalents, thoughts. It's words. And that's why, of course, I don't use that one. I'm not going to criticize people that use it, but nonetheless, leave that one go. Now, when we look at the names of God, Judaism says God is one. Christianity says God is one. However, we have a little difference. Judaism says that God is an absolute one. Whereas we say, yes, God is one, but God is a one in plurality. So we have a difference here. What does Judaism do? And how do we look at Scripture? Judaism looks at the word for God, and the most common word for God is the word Elohim. This is a plural word for God. Let me deal with that aspect first. If God was an absolute one, why would Moses being use a plural word for God? Because Moses had available him two other words that were in the singular. Now, had Moses used the word El or Elaha consistently throughout his writings as well as the prophets, then there would be no question about Judaism being correct in saying God is an absolute one. But the problem is that throughout biblical references in the Hebrew Scriptures, they overwhelmingly use a plural word for God. Now remember, who wrote the book? God wrote the book. Who's creator of language? Now what's interesting is, and I'm not a great grammarian. In fact, I hated English in school. I took Greek. I learned more English. Yeah, but anyway. I do know this, though. If you have a plural noun, the verb will also be what? Plural. If the noun is singular, the verb would be singular. Now, in Genesis 1:1, we run up against an immediate conflict, it appears. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, that's Elohim, created. The verb created is not plural. The verb created is singular. And throughout the biblical text, whenever the verb that follows Elohim, it's always singular, except for a couple isolated instances, which are rather interesting as well. Now, what a lot of people do with this is they'll say, oh, well, the Jewish people say that means God is one. See, he uses a singular word. Of course, they're discounting the fact that there's a plural word there. Moses could have used either one of the two singular words. Didn't use those. So you have something going on here. Very interesting in respect to grammar. Why would God, who is the author of language, violate grammar? Unless he's making a statement. He wants to capture your attention because he's violating grammar. He's saying, I, a plural God, created singular, which represents who he is. He is one God who is plural. It's a very interesting thing. And what so often, and I read it in assorted commentaries, and it doesn't matter what brand of Christianity you find them in, they want to adapt this word called plural of majesty, which to me is a statement of unbelief. It's not a plural of majesty. God is revealing who he is as a person. He is one God, but he is plurality, triunity. Very interesting. Just in reference to the word Elohim, what is also fascinating, and you'll find that in Exodus 20, where the first of the Ten Commandments are given, you have the word Elohim used twice. And it refers to a pagan god, it's small g. And it's gods. But when it refers to worshiping the Lord God alone, all of a sudden in our English Bible, they make it singular. God. Now, I understand that, but at the same time, it's misleading. Because it's the same word. Why is the one plural and the other one isn't? So I just raise that. Because God's making some statements. I have down here, Elohim is used 2,350 times of God. It's used 250 times also of the pagan gods. And the only time you see a distinguishing feature in your Bible is when you see it small g or capital G. But the small g is always plural, which it is. The capital G is always translated singular, but it's still plural. And you don't get that. So God is taking grammar and showing I am one, but I am a plurality. I have the other words down there. There also became another word available later on at the exile period. The latter prophets used it. It's Allah. That is also singular. And so you actually have in the Hebrew text three Hebrew words in the singular and one word in the plural. And yet overwhelmingly, what did they choose to use? The plural word. Or should say, what did God choose to use? There's the word Lord, small L, Adonai. But the word I want to focus on in particular here is the word in all caps, Yahweh. Interesting word. This again is a singular word. It's not plural. It's never used in the plural. But you have some interesting things going on. For instance, in Genesis 19:24, the Lord who had been interacting with Abraham in chapter 18, they sat down, they had a meal together, you know, they talked concerning the birth of Isaac, and that Sarah was going to have a son, and Sarah's behind the tent door going, yeah, you know, real, you know. And then in chapter 19, at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, interesting verse, for it says, and the Lord, and it's referencing the one who had been talking to Abraham, and the Lord rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. Two Lords. Two Lords. Not just one. Two Lords. You'll also find a reference here. I have it. Where is it? Zechariah 2:8-9. You had the same thing going on here. You have the Lord speaking, and then the Lord says that he is going to send the Lord, who is their Elohim, to rescue them or to redeem them. Two Lords. You find the same thing as well in Hosea chapter 1. So God is doing some interesting things with language. And I'm going to come back to that in a different way here shortly. The pronouns. And I can spend the rest of the time just on these. In fact, more than the rest of the time. But in Genesis 1:26, familiar statement. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's a personal pronoun there. God uses this thing four different passages in Scripture. What I laid out here for you is in 1:26, it's Elohim. Elohim, plural, is saying, let us. Well, that makes sense. Then you go to the second one, which is in Genesis 3:22, where in referencing the sin of Adam and Eve, God says, only this time it's Yahweh, Elohim. Singular word, plural word. Elohim Yahweh says, they have become one of us, knowing good and evil. Then you run across the next usage, and it's in Genesis 11:7. And there, it's Yahweh speaking. And Yahweh says, let us go down and confound their languages. But Yahweh is singular. And yet Yahweh says, let us go down and confound their languages. Of course, the last instance is an altogether different word. The word in Isaiah 6:8, a great missionary verse, God says, and it's not God, excuse me, it's Adonai. By the way, when used of God is plural, which is another interesting thing, which I don't have time to get into. Who will I send? Who will go for us? So the major words of God in each one of these four instances that God references us, the plural pronouns, he uses each one of those key words that represent himself. Elohim, Adonai, a combination, and Yahweh. Some interesting things there. Just, I got to say something about 1:26. I have grown up hearing people trying to explain the Trinity by using an egg or by using water. And I think they're all terribly deficient. In 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I believe that what God is expressing here And there's a lot of good stuff that's been written on this verse. But I believe what God is expressing here that I don't often read is that God is going to make man in his image and likeness, but how? In what way? And I believe he's making himself, us in his image, as a person, as he is. There's something interesting. When you go through the days of creation, it says, and God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. All the way through. Until you get to the creation of man, and then God gets very personal. Then God says, let us make man, humans, like us, after our image and likeness. And I believe he's talking about a personality, someone who can think, who can reason, who can plan, who can chart out the day, who can do a financial plan, you know, who has emotions, who thinks. Let us make man. I also find it interesting, and get into verse 27, God has dominion over the entire universe. When he created man, he did something. He took man, when he created man, and he split man. And it's the general word for mankind. He split man, and he made man male and female. And the two together were to... And I just lost the word. Have dominion over the earth. Which also says something else that so often men have missed over the centuries. Is that women are equal to men. Different function, different responsibilities, but equal. And that has been glaringly missed over the centuries. So God took man and split them. Why? Why did he make man plural? Because God is plural. Now, go one step beyond that. We as individuals are trichotomists. We have body, soul, and spirit. Now, y'all looking at me here, up here without a tie on, you know. At any rate, you look at me, what you see is my body. You don't see my spirit. You don't see my soul. There's one aspect of me that's visible. The other two aspects of me are invisible. What you also find as you look through biblical history, that when God revealed himself to mankind, one member of the Godhead consistently became visible, while the other two members of the Godhead consistently remain invisible. I've mentioned that to a number of Jewish believers, because Jewish believers still have trouble with the word Trinity. It just doesn't go well in their mind. And what they said after I explained some of this to them says, you know, that I can accept. I can see that. That makes sense to me. God created us in his image. So it's just a tremendous thought, what God was doing. Ramifications of it are just unreal. Theophanies. Or Christophanies. Let me simply say this. God appeared. Theophany simply means God becoming visible in a visible manifestation or audio, voice, or both together. That's a theophany or Christophany. Consistently throughout Scripture, you have God coming and revealing himself and speaking. Revealing and speaking, both those things. Often together, but not always. He walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. He walked with Enoch. Doesn't say how he did, it just says he did. He spoke to Noah. Gave him all the dimensions of the ark. He spoke to Abraham and appeared to Abraham on at least three occasions. One of them, another one is audio. And you got Moses. How many times did God appear to Moses? You have Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. You have Gideon. You've got Samson's parents, you know, and just continue going through Scripture. This individual made himself visible. The pre-incarnate Christ. We recognize that, that's what those are. It's him interacting. Now, I'm really running out of time. I want to mention the Shema. You know what that is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's just the first verse. Then you got verses 5 through 9 to follow up on it. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jewish people say, see? God is one. End of discussion. We win. You lose. And we can say, not so quick. Because if you look at the word echad, which is the word one, you'll find something interesting. There are 382 references of echad in the writings of Moses. And what you'll find in the writings of Moses, that in no instance does Moses ever use the word echad as an absolute. One standing alone by itself. It is always minimally in a context of plurality. So rather than Deuteronomy 6:4 expressing absolute oneness that Judaism subscribes to, it's actually subscribing to one in plurality. Because that's how echad is used by Moses consistently throughout his writings. Now, I'm running out of time. On the other page, I'll give you two references. And probably just mention the others. I just won't be able to go any further. But Isaiah 48. I love Isaiah. It's a great book. Great book. But Isaiah 48 and verse 12. And I want you to see this. The speaker says, "Hearken unto me, O Israel," or "O Jacob," and "Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last." Sounds like Revelation, huh? And then he says, "My hand hath laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens, and when I call them, they stand together." Now he continued to speak down through the next couple verses, and I want you to see verse 16. Look at it. "Come near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning." I lost my place. "From the time that it was, there am I." Now look at this. "And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." Who's me? We'll go back to verse 12. Who is me? Whoever it is that called Israel. Who is the first and the last? Who is the creator of the universe? This one is being sent by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what's interesting? I encourage you sometime to take the Gospel of John. Because what John is presenting is the Son of God, deity, the Messiah. Go through the book of John and read how many times Jesus says, "The Father hath sent me." I found 44 times. That's an abundant amount of scripture. That Jesus is saying, "The Father sent me. The Father sent me. The Father sent me." Constantly throughout the Gospel of John. "The Father sent me." He's simply reiterating what was said in Isaiah 48. He was sent by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, go to chapter 50. And I'm going to have to stop her real quick. But I'll give you this one. I'll have to stop with that. Verse 1. Now here it identifies your speaker. "Thus saith the Lord." This is Yahweh. Singular. Okay? You can look at here. You can see the eyes all the way down through here. He's constantly speaking all the way down through here. And then you get to verse 4, and look what he says. The Lord God hath given me. Now stop right there. Who is me? Yahweh. Well, who's the Lord God? Well, it's the Father, who in other cases is Yahweh. So here you have plurality. Here you have Jesus speaking as Yahweh. And the Father is the Lord God. Plurality. Now, how do we identify it? How do we know that it's Jesus? We'll look a little bit further. And the Lord God hath given me a tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who pluck off the hair. I did not hide my face from humiliation and spitting. God is spirit, right? Correct? Well, if God is spirit, how do you pull hair out of his face? How can a spirit give his back to be beaten? Unless he became flesh. The speaker in Isaiah 50 is the second person of the Godhead. And there's other passages like this, where God describes something that happens to him that could only happen if he was in a physical body. So there's just some absolutely awesome stuff here. And to me, it's exciting, not only because I can become more equipped to share this and show the plurality of God to Jewish people, but also, I sit and I look at Jesus Christ with awe, with fear, with respect like never before. Because Jesus is not just a guy out here, oh, I'll heal you, you know, we'll make this bread into, you know, I'll feed all these people. He's the Holy One. And it's in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, where it's the angel of the Lord says, I brought you from Egypt to the promised land. And you stop and think about it. What all happened in those 40 years? Jesus said, I did it. The angel of the Lord said, I did it. Well, I got to stop. Oh, it's unending. Okay. But just encourage you. This book is absolutely fantastic. Our scriptures. And I encourage you to be in it. Learn who your Savior is from a perspective that I believe Christians desperately need to hear today. Because overall, the church today does not reverence Jesus Christ. It's very apparent because in their personal lives they don't. And the statement of faith means nothing unless you walk it. So, I better stop. Yes. Father, we come before you this morning just thanking you again for your word. Father, I thank you for your living word. I thank you for your written word. I thank you for the revelation that you've given to us because it's your word. It's what you wanted us to hear. It's what you wanted us to study. It's what you want us to know about you. And Father God, may you take that word and minister it in our hearts and conform us to your image of your Son, that we would walk in you and their lives would radiate your presence to the lives of people outside so desperately need to hear. So we commit it to you, Lord, and we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.